Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
We are letters written by God. Now, when I was brought to Christ and I was changed and transformed, and when God began to use me, I'm a letter that's written by God that has been seen by the people who are around me. You've heard it said before that people may never read a Bible, but they'll look at your life.
To people who will never walk inside a church, who may never pick up a Bible, we are the messengers of the gospel who bring words of hope and who show people what faith looks like as we walk through the trials of life. Here comes more from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
When I first began to pastor, there were so many theologians, scholars, who said that the Bible was written 400 years after the time when it was said it was written. Here we are, some 35 years later, and do you know that there are no scholars, virtually zero, that say that they weren't written in the dates that they were said that they were written? We know that Corinthians was written by Paul in the date that Paul said it was written in. We know that Romans was written by Paul. We know the book of Mark was written sometime in the 70s, in the first century. Again, this is the 80s, in the early 80s. It was said that much of the New Testament were pseudo-figuras. A pseudo-figura is pseudo, right? Pseudo, something pseudo, it's fake. So pseudo-figura, autograph, pseudo-figura, they're a fake autograph. They weren't written by the people who they were said they were. They're written in some other times. Many of the Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, are pseudo-figuras. We know they were written in 300 and 400. The way that we know that is because they're written in Coptic, first of all, which is Egyptian. The way that things are said, the topics that are brought up in it make it very clear. The exact opposite is true of 2 Corinthians. We know that these letters were written by them during this time because they address the issues of the day, because writing styles in the first century are the styles that you find here, so that you and I can have great confidence. But when the evidence came out and scholars began to change their mind, and I don't know whether it was really scholars that changed their mind or just the older scholars just retired, and the younger scholars were looking at the scriptures going, nope, these things were written when they said they were written. These other guys were wrong. But nobody came out in a major way to say, no, we need to defend the Bible. So a whole generation believed that the Bible wasn't worth reading, worth studying, worth getting into. Well, you and I, we read it and we study it. And God transforms us. Then we go out and we live our lives among our family, friends, coworkers, and acquaintances. And they see us, an epistle, a letter from God sent to these people. What a beautiful way for us to think about ourselves, that we are written by God and then sent out. That people see what God has done and how he's worked with us. And that is the best credential that there could ever be in the way that we live our lives, in interacting with the people who are around us. He says, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us. Again, this word is that word for deaconess. Paul was very humble in the way that he saw that the work that he did. You were ministered to by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. God writing an epistle on their hearts with the Spirit of God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. In the Old Testament, God had given Moses the law, which he wrote down, but he took the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and by the finger of God, the first set was written by God. Moses carried them down the mountain. Ten Commandments by God, written by God on stone. And Paul is contrasting that to God writing on your heart by the Spirit of God, just as those commandments were written on. What did Moses do with those stones? He gets down there to the bottom. Remember, he's up on the mountain where God gave it to him, and he comes walking down. I always see Charlton Heston still to this day at this point. And he sees that they've made a golden calf, that they are worshiping this idol, that they are partying. The Bible says they're dancing naked around it, and that Moses takes these stones and he throws them down and he breaks them. I've always said that Moses had an anger problem. We know at one point he bangs a rock and gets mad and God didn't let him into the promised land because of his anger problem. May very well have been that he was angry and threw him down. But it's been suggested that there might be another reason why he did. The very first of the commandments was, "Thou shalt not have any other God before me." And he comes down and they have another God before him before he's even given them the commandments written on stone. And maybe out of mercy breaks them instead of presenting them to them. But can you imagine the value of something written by God? So what did God tell Moses to do? You get back up there, you make another set. So Moses had to get back up on the mountain and make another set. But if you can think of the value of those stones, if we had them, I don't think you could put a value on them. But Paul is going to go on to point out that we are far more glorious than those stones. As much as you might treasure those stone, those tablets, even the broken pieces, if you could have them, or a piece of it even, you are of far more glory and you are of far more value because God has written on your hearts by the Spirit of God. How powerful is that? He says, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ towards God. We have trusted Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. He says, look, you're our credentials. You want credentials? You're our credentials. What God's done is our credentials. But we don't think we're sufficient for any of it. None of us are. We're called by God, we're empowered by God, we're sent out by God. But what person says, it's about time you chose me. It's about time you recognized the great work I'm going to be able to do for the kingdom of God. You know what kind of person says that? A prideful person. What does the Bible say about pride? God won't use them. God will bring them down. Pride comes before a fall. And if ever there is anyone who thinks that, it's about time, then, hey, you know what? Just pack it in. Go and do something else. Go and do something in the realm of the world where you can receive your accolades from the world if you indeed believe that you're sufficient enough to do it. And you may very well be sufficient to go out and do some great things within the world. That's not the way God does things within the church, though. God does things in the church by choosing the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And trust me, for those of us that are used by God, that's a hard thing to take, right? God chooses the foolish things of the world. He says, look around. Not many of you are wise. Well, okay. But God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Which one of us are sufficient? But Paul says, I'm not bragging. I'm not saying we did this thing of ourselves. We did this thing because God moved by his Spirit. And who is sufficient for those? Every once in a while, someone will come up and say, I really believe God's calling me into ministry. And I don't know whether I should do it or not. I don't know if I'm ready. I don't know if God will use me. And a couple of things. I try to tell them, first of all, you don't have to. The call of God, we want to respond to. But if we don't want to, we don't have to. Peter said to pastors in 1 Peter chapter 5, minister to the flock of God, co-minister to the flock of God with not being driven to do so. Not because you have to, but because you're willing, because you want to. And that's the same with any ministry. First of all, do it because you want to do it. Secondly, if you feel insufficient for the job, you're the person he's calling out to bat. The person who thinks he's sufficient for the job is the person God's saying, I'm not going to use them. It's the person that says, you sure you got the right guy? Years ago when, I don't know how long, Paul Almquist, he's our worship director, and it had to be over 20 years ago now. We'd gone on a mountain bike ride together. And afterwards I said to him, I'd like you to become our worship director. And he said to me, you sure you got the right guy? And I said, I know exactly I got the right guy. just because he had shared, just because he was that way. He wasn't like, oh, I've been wondering when you were going to finally recognize me. I mean, he's incredibly talented musically, but I love the humility of, are you sure you got the right guy? And that's always a good place to be. It's always good for us to be there. God uses us and we just go, wow, I'm just so blessed that God has used us. And the person who says, well, I've achieved and the doors are open for me, is a person that God will need to humble. Is a person that God will indeed humble before he can use them in any kind of great way. I'm not saying God won't use them. I'm just saying that God will humble them. In fact, I believe that's the case for many in the ministry. I believe that ministry is so difficult and so tough, especially in the early years, because God is breaking down a man. Because God is saying, you need to know who you are, because if not, your head will become too big. You'll be top heavy. You won't be able to do any ministry spiritually. So Paul says, we are not sufficient in ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Anything that we do by God. And God gives us the call and he sends us out to do it, who also made us sufficient as servants, as deaconess of the new covenant. The new covenant, not of the latter, but of the Spirit. Not of the stones, but of the Spirit. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, and the Spirit gives life. Now, Paul makes a really smooth transition from the argument about whether or not he has a letter of commendation from the apostles to be able to go and start churches. He makes his case. He leaves it alone at that. And then he transitions into the second part of this chapter where he's going to speak against the Judaizers, these self-appointed men who have made their way in. And we know that there was a struggle in the early church. The very first Christians were Jewish. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, thousands were added to the church, by the way. Like 3,000. I heard someone said to me not long ago, I believe that God always wanted the church to be small and never to be large. You know how you always think later on, I should have said that. I don't know if you're that way or not. Maybe you're sharp enough where you do say what you want to say, but I'm always like, it's like, I don't know, hours later that I go, oh, I should have told them that. But think about it. What did they do with those 3,000 people in the early church in Jerusalem? They became part of the church. The church immediately became large and saw itself as a church. When you get fixated on the building, there's a problem. If there's two of us in this room, one of you and me, we're the church. If there's hundreds in the room, we're the church. The building isn't the church. We are the church. The little thing, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door, see all the people. Really, really wrong. It's not the church. We're the church. And when you get fixated on a building, a small building's good, a big building's good, a medium-sized building is good. You're fixated on the wrong thing. Are the people in that meet in that building, are they called by God, empowered by God? Do they love one another? That's whether or not it's become a church, and it's regardless of whatever size it is. That was a rabbit trail, by the way, just in case you're wondering. So the early church is mostly Jewish. I mean, it's all Jewish to begin with for the first few years. And then Peter is taking a nap. How many times do we see Peter sleeping? He's asleep in the garden. He's asleep when he's in prison, Romans in Acts chapter 12, and he's taking a nap up on top of this roof. The man liked to sleep. And God gave him a dream. And a sheet came down in front of him, had all kinds of unclean food on it. Had ham, bacon, had shrimp, lobster, whatever else was on there. And said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, not so, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever entered into my lips. Happened to him three times. Then the sheet was lifted up into heaven. Then there's a knock on the door. And they call him down, and it's Gentiles who say, there's a centurion who wants to see you. to hear about the gospel. Well, he puts together, see, as a good Jewish boy, he would have never have went into a Gentile's house. And now he goes to this I think it's Cornelius, the centurion, and he walks into his home and he preaches the gospel to him. And while he's preaching, the Holy Spirit falls upon them and they begin to speak in tongues and magnify and glorify God. And he realizes God, we call that the Gentile Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost, but it was poured out upon that group inside of that little house that were gathered together. Later on, they had a council as to whether or not they should make Gentiles become Jewish. Was Christianity a sect of Judaism, or was Christianity something entirely different? And Peter got up and told the story and said, when we saw that God had given them the Spirit, how could we forbid to baptize them? And so we baptized them. They welcomed in these Gentiles without them being circumcised, without them becoming Jewish, without them keeping the law, without them eating any kind of food that was according to the law. None of those things were kept. That early council at the church, they decided, we are not going to make Gentiles become Jewish. They decided that. It's been decided. And there are still Judaizers around today. There are still people today who want to say to you, you have to keep the law. But it says in Galatians that once we come to Christ, we no longer need the law. Why don't we need the law? Was the law bad, by the way? The law was never bad. The law brought death. The law said, you shall not steal. And every person in here has stolen. Maybe you're really used to, I have never stolen all of my life. I stole a bag of Cheetos when I was in like the fourth grade. Got caught by the guy. In fact, I stole them for like a week in advance before I finally got caught. Thou shall not bear false witness. Have you ever borne false witness? Have you ever exaggerated something about somebody else? Then you've broken the law, worthy of death. The law was good in that it showed us our sin. But the reason we don't need the law is because Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle of the law will be done away with until it is completed, until it is fulfilled. I like to say that Moses opened up the book on the law and Jesus closed it. We don't need a high priest today. If we were keeping the law, we would have to have one. But we do have one. It is Jesus who is our high priest. But he was of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. He was of a descendant of Aaron, which all the high priests had to be. So how could he be our high priest? Because he's our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, the book of Hebrews tells us. We don't go to church on Saturday. You can if you want to, and some of you guys do, right? And you're okay in the summertime because it's still daylight outside, but for wintertime, we're not. Because by then the Sabbath's over. Sundown, Saturday, the Sabbath's over. But we don't go to church on, we don't make a point to go to church on the Sabbath because Jesus is our Sabbath. Hebrews 4 says there's a rest that some have not entered into, and Jesus is our Sabbath. I like to tell people who say to me, I'm a Sabbatarian. I say, me too. I like to say I'm more of a Sabbatarian than them because Jesus is the fulfillment. The Sabbath was a picture of rest. And when you find Christ, you find the Sabbath. Isn't that an incredible picture? Jesus is the Sabbath. And there was a day where they had to not do any work and just rest. And Jesus said, my burden is easy and my load is light. That's why it's such a travesty when people lay burdens on people, when people take away the liberties that people have and become Pharisees. And I believe that the evangelical church has become pharisaical to some degree. We make rules, we restrict ourselves, we attack instead of our loving, we boycott, trying to use whatever power boycotting is, the power of economics against someone. We boycott Disney because they're friendly towards homosexuals. And then Disney sees us as an enemy when we don't want anybody to see us as an enemy. We want to see all people come to Christ. We want to love everyone. And I think that we get caught up in these things that we should not do. And we start making all kinds of rules that Jesus never asked anybody to do. And this has been done throughout all of church history. We have our little things that we believe are spiritual and are good, and later generations will believe something entirely different. They'll come up with their own ideas, but we don't ever want to become pharisaical in that way. We don't want to lay trips on people. We want to understand that we have freedom. And Paul goes to great lengths to show the freedom that you have can be used bad. You can use it for evil or you can use it for good. You've got freedom, but you can use your freedom to edify yourself, or you can use your freedom to do things that don't edify you. And Paul said, as for me, I choose that I would be edified in that, but we get to make those decisions ourselves. And so Paul very carefully in verse 6 introduces this idea of the new covenant that is not of the letter, but of the spirit. He will go on to speak against this doctrine of the Judaizers that you have to become Jewish, you have to keep the law. There are evangelical churches that believe that they need to. It's what they do. They try to keep as much of the law as they can. They reject certain parts of the law, but they try to keep other parts of it. And then they're not happy. Rather than go out and win people to Christ, they see their main job as getting other Christians to get under the law with them. They're not happy to just do it themselves. They want to make sure that they get you under the same part of the law. And I've said before that I will never let anyone rob the grace of God that's been given to me. I will never let anyone put me under the law. It happened way too much in the first century, and it was one of the doctrines that Paul had to fight against. Later on, some other false doctrines would arise, but Paul fought against the Judaizers for most of his time, and I will never let anyone do that. And I would encourage you to never let anyone lay those trips on you, but understand the liberty that you have that is in Christ. Look up ahead at verse 17. We're obviously not going to make it all the way through, but look at verse 17. As he talks about this more, and we'll get into it next week, he says, "Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty." Why do you think he went on to talk about liberty? Because they were trying to take it away from the people. We again have the responsibility of making sure that we are believing the truth. Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves." Many false teachers are going to go out. Take heed to yourselves that you are not deceived. We have that responsibility. May we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we go out from this place as letters written by him. May we take Christ, our rest, and truly rest in him. And if you've been working so hard for Jesus that you haven't enjoyed the rest, enter into the rest. There's some that haven't entered in, but don't you just want to? Just enter into the rest, the Sabbath, that is Jesus Christ. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have encouraged us. As we consider credentials, as we consider that we may not feel adequate to be able to do what you have called us to do, that we might feel like there are others that are better prepared, but you call us, and we are so grateful. You fill us with your spirit. You use us. And Lord, we will say to you, here we are. Send us. You're looking for someone to send out into the world to touch hearts. We want to be used by you. Fill us with your spirit and send us out, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've been blessed, encouraged, and edified by what you've heard here on Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel here in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East and Southwest Tucson. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study. Drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore, or take a minute to look through our Mission Thrift Store located at our West Campus, which benefits our various missions projects. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. That's S-A-V-E-D at calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGA 9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.
We are grateful for your generosity in supporting this ministry. If you would like to donate to Practical Christian Living Radio, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org. There, you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner and commit to support Practical Christian Living on a reoccurring basis. We thank you for your support.